As David indicated, I had a little problem scheduling my lessons. I have 9 lessons and 8 times to preach. So I had thought that I would combine 2 other ones, 2 of the Beatitudes into a lesson, and I changed my mind. And I told Jay that when I sent him my list, that these were subject to change. So I did. And we're going to talk about those who are peacemakers and rejoicing in persecution. And I hope you'll forgive me, but rejoicing in persecution is probably going to be a little bit quick. But we'll talk a little bit about it. The Beatitudes are Jesus's beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where he is describing to us the kingdom of God and the kind of people we are to be within the kingdom of God. So this describes, in 8 statements, the kind of people, kind of person that God wants me to be. Deep down inside, this is who I need to be so that I can be approved by God. President Clinton met with Yitzhak Rabin from Israel and Yasser Arafat from the PLO, the Israelis and the Palestinians. President Clinton at that time was hailed for creating peace in the Middle East. Do any of you remember that happening? How long did that peace last? As far back as I can remember, President Carter was hailed for making peace in the Middle East. And then a few years later, after that ceasefire, well, usually a few days after, they would have to do another ceasefire agreement. How many times has that happened in your lifetime? It's a lot. Has there ever been peace? Now, we can go back to Ishmael and Isaac and that story, and we understand why that happens, that God said that it would be this way. Those were never peace agreements. There's a great difference between a peace agreement and a ceasefire. Peace was never made. As we look at the Beatitudes, the word blessed has the idea of these are the people who are to be congratulated by God. They are approved by God. They are pleasing to Him. So, this is God looking at you saying, I like what you're doing. This is who I want you to be. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peace in this passage is a little bit different than we usually think of it, based on, I guess, our experience with various presidents who claim peace in the Middle East. The word peace has the idea not of an absence of conflict, but of harmony. So it becomes the idea of a symphony, or I guess 2 instruments, that are blending together their notes so that they make beautiful music. They're working together to make something that's beautiful. So the idea of a peacemaker is someone who brings together things in harmony together. So it's not just not fighting. Sometimes, even in the best of relationships, there is conflict. You might find it in your marriage at various times. It might be in your family, between your children, or with your parents. All too often, we see it within the church. It's easy to recognize the conflict. And it's easy to recognize it when 2 people are ready to come to blows with each other. But even if there's not outright fighting between 2 people, and even if there's not like obvious anger between them, there's not necessarily peace. There can be resentments and grudges. And if one partner is giving the other the silent treatment, is there harmony? There might be a ceasefire, but there's not harmony in that relationship. The conflict may be obvious. That's not what God expects. There is peace. There is harmony in the relationship when both of the people or whoever's involved are united together in purpose and in focus and doing the work that they need to be doing. For those of us who are in Christ, this is always going to be founded in our relationship with Jesus. True peace, true harmony, begins with me being in harmony with Him, as we'll see in a moment, and then me living in harmony with others. So let's think about the example that Jesus gives us. One of the earliest references to Jesus is in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus came as the Prince of Peace, didn't he? And what an awesome job he did. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, beginning in verse 13, Paul talks about what happened when Christ came. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, the way that this begins is that there's a group of people who are far off. They're far away from God. In this passage specifically, what he's talking about is the Gentiles. Those who were near were the Jews, but anytime someone's in sin, they're far off from God. So he says, he took those of you who are far off and he brought you near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Is Jesus a peacemaker? Absolutely. That passage tells us he came to make peace by what he did. And in doing that, it says, verse 16, and might reconcile. Now what does reconcile mean? Most of us are familiar with it because of people in a marriage situation who are struggling. They want to separate from each other. To reconcile means to bring them back together. We have to be reconciled to God. We have to be brought back together with him. So he says, he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I want you to pause for just a moment there. Did you notice what he said about how he made peace? He did it through reconciliation, and it killed the hostility. What's hostility? We don't need to define that, do we? We know what hostility is. And it's expressed in a lot of ways, whether it's really loud or profound silence. We were hostile to God. Romans, the 5th chapter, tells us that. We were his enemies. He says he killed the hostility. A peacemaker is someone who brings two people together and kills the hostility. This probably tells us why we won't measure up to the kind of peacemaker that Jesus is. Only he can kill the hostility. But that's a profound thought to me. Verse 17, he continues, and he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those of you who are near. For through him we have both access. We both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He's taken you who were far off and he's brought you in. You're fellow citizens. We're in harmony. From far off to near, we're together in this relationship. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of God. In him also you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. How important was Jesus' role as a peacemaker according to this passage? Without him making peace, we couldn't be brought together to be that temple of God that grows. Our Lord is peacemaker. As always, we have to throw out a reminder, though. Turn with me to Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 34 through 39. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, says this: do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I guess if you want to, you can say right now, well, David, you just blew it. How can he be both a peacemaker and then here he's saying, I didn't come to bring peace? What he's telling us and reminding us is that the peace that he came to bring is not a worldly peace. It's a spiritual peace. Our relationship with God. And sometimes that means relationships that we have on this earth are going to be affected by the peace that we have with God. Because not everyone wants to be at peace with God. And those who are at peace with God are going to be affected by those who don't want peace with God. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's going to change relationships. Sometimes that means relationships on this earth aren't going to be harmonious, because if I'm following after God and my father is not following after God, there's going to be conflict between him and I, because I'm headed in one direction and he's headed in another. Jesus did come to make peace in a sense, but not peace out compromise. Not peace with compromise. Being a peacemaker never means compromising the truth. We're not talking about peace at any cost. We're not talking about tolerating anything. Jesus is a peacemaker, and there's a right way to be in harmony with God, and there's wrong ways to be in harmony with God. And I want you to think back to that idea of the symphony. As a musician, you get a piece of music. By the way, just like on the horse lesson, I'm not a musician, but I know what happens. You get a piece of music from Bach or Mozart or something like that, and it has the notes that you're supposed to play for your instrument. What if you decide not to play those notes? The director's going to tap his little wand and say, "You, you're missing those notes. Get with the rest of us." Our lives, we've been given a sheet of music in God's Word. He's telling us how we need to live and the kind of people we need to be. We need to follow after that. Don't compromise. If you're going to be playing Beethoven, play Beethoven. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, be a follower of Christ. Don't compromise. We need to be making beautiful music together. Music of God's Word. Jude in the third verse, Jude 1 verse 3, told us we need to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And as you know, I'm sure, contend in that passage has the idea of wrestling. We've got to fight for it. We're not talking about peace at any cost. We're talking about peace and harmony in our relationship with God, with one another. Combining contrary arguments by agreeing to disagree is not what we mean by being a peacekeeper. Jesus never spoke well of false teachers, nor should we. I want you to turn with me in the Old Testament, Book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, the 25th chapter. Let's look at another example of someone I think is a great picture of a peacekeeper. And this is a story about a man named David. You might have heard of David, king of Israel. At this point, he wasn't king yet. In fact, he was spending a lot of his time running away from the king who was trying to kill him. Saul was pursuing him. So David is living in the wilderness of Paran. And while he's hiding there, he's actually helping the people in that neighborhood, especially a man named Nabal, make sure that his sheep and animals, they're taken care of. Nabal, we're told, was a very, very rich man. 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And during the time that David and his men are with Nabal's sheep, Nabal suffers no harm. David's men don't do anything. The enemies don't do anything. He's taking care of them. We're also told that Nabal had a wife. Her name was Abigail, a very beautiful woman. But Nabal wasn't a great guy. He's described as being harsh and badly behaved. And we're going to see that in this story. David sends 10 of his young men to go talk to Nabal when he's up there shearing his sheep. And he says, I want you to greet him. And what he wants him to say to him is really a beautiful message. David says, I want you to say peace to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. David's starting on a right note, isn't he? I want peace, and I'm wishing peace on you, that this is a great blessing that you have. And he explains the situation. While we've been taking care of you, there's no harm done. We see that you're, you know, out here shearing your sheep. If you have some food, could you share it with us? That's what his question is. Nabal says, who's David? Who do you think you are, the son of Jesse? And he says, there's so many of Saul's servants who are breaking away and following after their own stuff. And he's accusing David of being a traitor to Saul. Was David a traitor to Saul? Why should I give you food when you're just a guy who's a traitor? David's young men go back. And they tell David what Nabal said. And David has a message. He tells all of his young men, strap on your swords. What do you think David's intent is? Well, he's going to go kill Nabal. Not because he refused the food, but because of him accusing David of such sin that he would be rebelling against the anointed one of God, Saul at that time. He was king. He's going to go kill him. One of the servants of Nabal runs and tells Abigail. And it says, David sent messengers, and the servant tells her the story. And it says, he describes Nabal's reactions. He railed at them. He railed at David's servants. When he spoke so harshly, it was railing. It wasn't nice, wasn't complimentary. He wasn't being calm. He was an angry, bitter man. And he said, he's such a worthless man. No one can speak to him. So Abigail decides. Well, she sends the young man away and says, go on before me and I'll come to you. And so she takes and makes 200 loaves of bread, some wine and some sheep, and she prepares it all. She gets a big feast together because there's a lot of men with David. She doesn't say anything to her husband. She gets on her donkey and she rides over to the mountain, and as she's riding there, she finds David coming the other way. So here we have Abigail stopping David as David's on his way to kill Nabal. And she stands between him. I want you to join me in verse 23. And listen to what Abigail said. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. On me alone, Lord, be the guilt. What had Abigail done? I guess she'd chosen a bad husband. But she hadn't done anything that was leading to David to go kill Nabal. But she says, put the guilt on me. She continues, verse 24. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard the worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you seek. Now then, my Lord, as Jehovah lives and as your soul lives, because Jehovah has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. So she says, forget about Nabal. Here's the present. She presents all the food that she's brought on that donkey to him. She goes on in that passage. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. I want you to think about what Abigail is doing here. On me be the guilt. Forgive the trespass of your servant. Who's she talking about? She's thinking about herself. She's saying, I'm the one that's trespassed. I need you to forgive me. She continues, for Jehovah will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of Jehovah, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek to your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living and the care of Jehovah our God. And the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Jehovah has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed your prince over servant, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when Jehovah has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. Somehow she knows. There's something special about David. You're going to be exalted by God. And remember this, she tells David. And she says, and remember this, that I'm going to prevent you from shedding blood. Shouldn't say innocent, from shedding blood at this time. So your conscience isn't going to be held guilty. What a beautiful thought. And David responds in verse 32. Blessed be Jehovah, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. So now we start getting the blessed statement. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you. Here we have, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as Jehovah the God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. Go up in peace to your house. Was Abigail a peacemaker? In an astonishing way, Abigail showed herself to be a peacemaker. And David said, you're blessed. God be blessed. You be blessed because you've done this. She stood between Nabal's foolishness and David's anger, and she prevented David from doing wrong, working salvation by his own hand. She stood between them. Do you think that was a comfortable place for her to be? Do you think that this was an easy thing for her to do? But she did it to be a peacemaker. Now, what she did may not be appropriate in every circumstance as far as being a peacemaker. But isn't what she did impressive? She took the guilt on herself and sought forgiveness even though it wasn't her fault. How often are you willing to do that to make peace? She brought a gift, not a cheap gift. Food she had worked on to prepare, to feed. She had done that. She brought him a gift, and then she appealed to his conscience. That he would have a good conscience. Abigail's a peacemaker. And she shows us just how far we need to go to make peace. Not as far as Jesus went. How far did Jesus go to make peace? Between me and God. Jesus went so far that he went to die on the cross to pay the price for my sins. That's what it means to be a peacemaker. What do you think the difference is between a peacekeeper and a peacemaker? I think the force of the United Nations is called peacekeepers. What's the difference between a peacemaker and a peacekeeper? A peacekeeper is a passive word. Maintain peace. Peacemaker is active. It shows that I'm going to go out and I'm going to do something. And that's exactly what Abigail did, isn't it? When it was coming down between her husband and David, she went and made peace. Jesus doesn't say in this passage, blessed are the peacekeepers. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. This is something we have to do. And sometimes it's going to be hard work and it's going to cost us and it's going to be scary. David has killed his tens of thousands. That's what they used to shout to him. You're going to go out and stand in front of that guy when he's already in a mood to kill? That's what she did. Peter tells us in 1 Peter, the third chapter. And in this passage in 1 Peter 3, he's quoting from the Old Testament. And he speaks of the people in verse 10. If you would love life and see good days. In verse 11 it says, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Peace is something that has to be sought. When you seek something, that's the object of your endeavor. I'm seeking peace. This is what I'm aiming for. To pursue something means that you're hunting it down. I have my object in sight. Now I'm going to follow after it until I get my prey. Seek peace and pursue it. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and in verse 14, he reminds us, strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace. Peace doesn't come easily or automatically. You know, I think this is one of the biggest problems sometimes congregations of the Lord have, as we think peace just happens because we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me tell you, it didn't work that way in my family. I have three boys. Every once in a while, at least once a day, they were fighting. And my wife, she would go to them and she'd say, you're brothers. Don't you ever fight with each other. She understood, you're brothers, you shouldn't fight. Yet they did. Because they were self-willed and mean and ornery boys. Sometimes that happens. And so sometimes we treat each other that way, brothers and sisters in Christ. I want my way. Peace doesn't come automatically or easily. You have to desire it with your heart. You have to seek peace and pursue it. And you have to work to make it happen. And then you have to work to keep it the way it should be. I love what Paul wrote in Romans, the 12th chapter. In Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 18, he reminds us, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. As far as it depends on you, be in harmony with others. It's not always going to work. And Jesus reminds us of that he didn't come to bring peace but a sword. But on your end, you be a peacemaker. And like Jesus, what does that mean I have to do? That means I have to strive to create harmonious relationships in my family, in the church, among my coworkers, everywhere I go. I need to be the peacemaker. And James tells us in the third chapter, in verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's a harvest of righteousness if you will be a peacemaker. So don't be a troublemaker. Too often that's what we are. Don't be a troublemaker, be a peacemaker. And I'm convinced that we can't do that without all the things that we've talked about so far in these Beatitudes. To be a peacemaker, and just think of Abigail. Was she poor in spirit? Absolutely. Was she mourning? She was mourning the sin of her husband. Was she meek? Was she strength under control? Think of what she did. She was strong to go stand up in front of David. And yet she maintained that relationship. It's selfishness that destroys peace in almost every case. I want to encourage you to go as far as Jesus did to make peace. Jesus was willing to die to make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is where I'm really going to kind of trim the sermon, okay? What does it mean to be called a son of God? We actually have a lot of passages that tell us. You remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also called the sons of thunder because of their attitude. They were like thunder. To be called the son of something means that you're like that. They had actually, for a Samaritan town, they had said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume these people? Sons of thunder. That's who they were. And you remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? You're of your father, the devil. You're sons of the devil, is what he's saying. To be called the son of something means that you're like that person. If you're a peacemaker, you're going to be called the son of God. It means you have the same character as God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they're going to be called sons of God. Isn't that beautiful? Okay. Matthew, the fifth chapter. On to the second lesson. Can you believe it? Two sermons in one night. Did you ever do this to someone, David? Matthew, the fifth chapter. Beginning in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, I told you at the beginning that all of these are character traits. This is the kind of people God wants us to be. You see my problem with this first statement so far? Persecution is not my character trait. It's something that happens to me. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Same kind of thing. We're still struggling with all those things. What does he tell us? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this is how I solved my dilemma. The character trait that he wants us to have is that we are a people who rejoice when we are persecuted. I don't have any control about the persecution without denying Christ. I do have control over how I react to being persecuted. And he tells us we need to find joy in that. Rejoice and be glad. You know, Jesus, again, is the great example that we follow in Hebrews, in the 12th chapter. In Hebrews 12, and in verse 2, he's reminding us that we are to run the race. And he says in that passage, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, by rejoicing in persecution, he's not saying, I like it when I get hurt. Okay? He says, Jesus endured the cross. But why did he do it? For the joy that was set before him. He was looking beyond the suffering of the moment to the exaltation that he would receive. So for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame, and they tried to shame him. And now he's at the right hand of God. He knew how to rejoice when he was persecuted. Turn with me to 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter 2. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Here's the example of Jesus. When he was on the cross, when he was being beaten and whipped before that, and those soldiers and those Jews were reviling him, what did he say? We know what the scriptures say. He didn't say anything. He didn't revile back. I'm not good at that. It's so easy when someone says something mean to me to say something really mean back. And believe me, if you say something mean, I will say something really mean. And every time you get meaner, I'll get meaner-er. But when Jesus was reviled, he didn't do that. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. I'll get you. Now, if anyone could have said, I'll get you, Jesus could have said it and meant it. And sometimes, when we're suffering, isn't that our reaction? I'll get even with them. Jesus didn't do that. What did he do? He continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. How do you rejoice when you're being persecuted? This passage tells us exactly what Jesus did. He looked to his Father. And he said, my Father is going to judge justly between me and between them, and he'll take care of it. He trusted God. I don't think we're going to rejoice in our persecution unless we really trust God. Too often we trust ourselves, because I'm going to get you. It's not about that. The disciples show us a great example of this in Acts the 5th chapter. Verses 40 and 41, after the Sanhedrin had beaten them, we're going to start reading in verse 40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak of the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What did they do? They were beaten. They were told, don't speak the name of Jesus anymore, and they were beaten. This is a tried and true method for teaching people not to do things, right? It's what we use with our kids sometimes. Don't touch that electrical outlet. What happens when they reach over to touch it? Well, maybe the first time it's a no and a gentle no. That's dangerous. But if they keep reaching for it, eventually they get hit. It's meant to teach them something. These Jews thought they were teaching the apostles something, and they said, we're worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. They rejoiced. They didn't rejoice in the pain. They rejoiced that they were suffering like Christ had suffered. 1 Peter 4. In 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, blessed, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange things were happening to you. We are going to be persecuted. That's what Paul told Timothy. Those who live godly in this life will be persecuted. It's not a matter of if. It's when. As long as you're trying to live a godly life. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. You see the looking forward in the persecution. It's not looking at the people who hurt me. It's looking at God and what He's going to do for me. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, He says you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his name. For it is the time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Did you notice that last part? He tells us how to deal with persecution. We're to do it just like Jesus did. Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. God created me. He sent His Son to save me. I've entrusted my soul to Him for eternity. So when I'm persecuted, I need to keep doing that. And then what's the next thought? When you're persecuted, not only entrust your soul to your Creator while doing good. Rejoice and be glad when you're persecuted, because you know it's in God's hands and I can keep right on doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And no matter what they do to me, they cannot take away my salvation. Rejoice and be glad. But too often we don't rejoice in persecution. We'd rather turn in anger and threaten violence against those who do us wrong. The example that I've seen lately is how so many people are reacting to ISIS in the Middle East killing Christians. And I know there's a part of you and I that says they probably weren't Christians in the way that they need to be, but they thought they were Christians, and ISIS thought they were Christians. And they got their heads chopped off for it. And I hear Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ here saying, we need to go kill them. I understand that reaction. But I also think it's contrary to what we're being taught in this passage. Rejoice and be glad when you're persecuted, and entrust your soul to the Creator. And do good. Are we rejoicing in the persecution, or are we seeking vengeance? And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 12. Verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We can do that when we rejoice, when we're persecuted. Those who are persecuted, the promise is, the blessing is that they'll see the kingdom of heaven. You know what I love about that idea is that the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, they both begin and end with that promise. Remember the first one? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it say? They shall see the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I knew I got it wrong. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we're told again, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes begin and end with this, because this is about our character. This is about who we are. And the greatest thing that we can have is to be in His kingdom. That's how important it is. That's what we need to be a part of. So that's our thoughts for tonight. Before I offer the invitation, I'd like to say a few thank yous. I really appreciate you all letting me come here. I am humbled by the opportunity to open God's Word and say a few words every night and try to help you to understand what God says. And I hope that you'll be like the Bereans. And having listened to what I say, that you'll go back and you'll open your Bibles and you'll study these things and see if they're true. And if they're not true, you let me know. David has my email address. If I'm wrong, let me know. It will be a blessing. It will be a joy to me if you'll help me to better understand the Scriptures and be the kind of person I should be. And if I'm right, well, and God's word is right, then do it. I told you at the beginning, this was our challenge. Let's do it. Thank you so much to every one of you. I want to thank Melanie. I know she's not here, but she opened her house, and we had a potluck. It was awesome. Ed and Donna helped with feeding me. Stan and Susan, a lot of food. It was awesome. Jay and Beauty, I enjoyed being at your house. Floy and Steve and Kathy, especially David. I had someone who finally would, you know, talk to me. I know a few new jokes, a few new stories. I really appreciate you letting me into your house, brother. Thank you for your hospitality. Thanks for this opportunity. If there's anyone here tonight who believes that Jesus is the Christ and you're not a child of God, I want you to become one tonight. Begin the journey that we've discussed where you can become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Believe and repent. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be baptized and have your sins washed away. And start having that old man washed away. Put on the new man that has these characters that we've been discussing. Perhaps you're a brother or sister and need our prayers and help. Please come forward as we stand and sing.